Good morning. Please take a Bible and turn to the Old Testament book of Judges, chapter 11. And the sermon this morning is going to be focused around the character of Jephthah, the judge. And I'm going to be reading from Judges chapter 11, verses 29 through 40. And then I have some other shorter readings from the New Testament. I'll be reading also from Romans chapter 8, and then from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Judges chapter 11, starting at verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim with a great blow. And so the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. From Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And then lastly, from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for these passages of Scripture that you have given us that show us the conflict that exists within each and every one of us. Lord, we know that for those of us who have given our lives over to you and have been baptized into the name of your Son, Jesus, that we have received your Spirit. And yet, as we've read from some of these passages, Father, the life of the flesh, the life of our own spirit, often wages a battle against your Spirit. And Father, we pray this morning that we will learn from your Scripture and from the example of someone like Jephthah that we need to not live for ourselves, but we need to live for you. Father, help us to realize that having your Spirit is a gift that you have given to us. It is not something that we have earned or that we have any right to make demands of you. But help us, Lord, to realize, as Paul wrote, that we have been bought with a price. May we understand deeply the price that you paid to redeem us, and may that resonate within our lives so that we turn away from serving ourselves selfishly to turning to you to serve you and to do your will. Thank you for all that you have done for us in Jesus, and we offer this prayer in his name. Amen. Have you ever found yourself intentionally or unintentionally trying to manipulate God to get something that you wanted? I wonder if this takes on its own life from time to time in ways that we don't even realize that it's happening. You may catch yourself simply saying something like, God, if you will do this for me, then I promise that I will do this thing for you. Sometimes it takes the form of, God, if you will just help me get through this particular struggle I'm going through. If you will help us get through the financial problem that we're having right now, I promise that I will commit myself to you more seriously. Or we might say, God, if you will help me get a job that I need to have, then I promise that I'm going to be in church every Sunday and I'm not going to skip any more days. Or we might pray about a health struggle that we're having and try to make a bargain with God that if he'll heal us or if he'll make it better, then we promise to do this in return for him. Or maybe we pray for the salvation of our children or some other family members that we have, and we try to make a deal with God, and we promise that if he would just bring our children to salvation, then we will do this thing for him in return, whether it's becoming more involved in church or whether it's actually doing something a little bit more serious for him. Sometimes we talk to God like that, and we do so selfishly, but I think other times when those thoughts run through our minds, and whether it's a thought simply running through our mind or we're actually trying to speak to God in those terms, I think more often than not, our intentions are good. I think that we've seen an example of this in the book of Judges just a few chapters ago when we saw the character of Gideon, the judge Gideon, who was unsure of what it was that God wanted him to do. He was unsure that he was going to be able to actually do what it was that God wanted him to do. And so he asked God to bear with him while he laid out a fleece, which he did on a couple of different occasions. And one time he asked God, he said, make the ground all around the fleece wet, but make the fleece dry. And God did it. And on the other occasion, he reversed that and he said, make the fleece wet with dew, but make the ground all around the fleece dry. And God did this, and Gideon was simply, I think it's clear from Judges that Gideon was running through that experiment, not as a way of testing God, but as a way of trying to make sure that it was really God who was speaking to him, who was calling him to be a judge to go out and save Israel. He wanted to know whether or not God was with him. But as we've seen in 1 Corinthians, for example, in those two passages that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in chapter 6, Paul reminds us that for those of us who are believers, for those of us who are part of God's church and who are in Christ, that we actually have the Spirit of God. We have that Spirit both individually and as a church. And if we think back to the Gospel of Matthew, to when the word about Jesus was given and to what his name actually means when Joseph and Mary were told to call him Emmanuel, which means God with us, then we know that part of what it means for us as believers is that God is with us. That we have God's presence within us and available to us both individually and as the church. And so we don't need to live our lives questioning the presence of God with us. We know it's a fact for those of us who are believers that God is with us. And we don't have to lay out fleeces and try to make a deal with God for us to know whether or not he's with us. He is with us, and he promises to be with us. And so that's why Paul teaches in one of those passages in 1 Corinthians that instead of questioning the presence of God, we simply live for God's glory. And we use the very temple that he gave us, our bodies that he lives within, and we live for his glory. We don't question his presence. We don't make deals with him for him to reveal himself to us in a different way. We simply acknowledge the fact that he is with us, whether we feel like that or not. It's not a subjective feeling that we have to know whether God is with us. It's an objective reality. He is with us, and we can live our life for his glory. But what we see in Judges chapter 11 with the judge known as Jephthah is another example of someone trying to manipulate God. And in this case, Jephthah is out there, and I don't think he's trying to manipulate God for any kind of a negative reason or any kind of an ulterior motive, but he's trying to manipulate God in some form to bring the glory to himself. And the interesting thing that we see with Jephthah is that not only does he make this vow that comes true in a very shocking way when he asks God to be with him, and if God will deliver the Ammonites to him so that he is victorious, that when he returns to his household, he'll sacrifice to God via a burnt offering the first thing that he sees when he arrives at home. And then when he arrives at home, his only daughter is the very first thing he sees, and now he's bound up with that vow, but he's making this vow as a way of trying to manipulate God to bring him victory. But the interesting thing about Jephthah is that there was absolutely no need at all for him to make this vow. I started reading in chapter 11, verse 29, that kind of gives away the story a little bit. If we just glance at verse 29 again, we realize as I was reading that it's a little bit later on that Jephthah makes this vow. He doesn't begin in verse 29 to make this vow asking God to be with him. We actually have this vow recorded for us in verse 30. I began reading at verse 29, and as I said, it gives away the story because verse 29 begins, "Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah." And we see that if God was upon Jephthah in the form of his spirit, then Jephthah already had everything he needed in order to be successful to do the things that God asked him to do. And if we look back through the stories of the judges, we see that when the Spirit of the Lord came upon a judge, it was a confirmation of that judge's being called by God. And it was confirmation that that judge was going to be able to do what it was that God wanted them to do. We can see this all the way back in Judges chapter 3 with the first judge that came along whose name was Othniel. And there's a pattern throughout the book of Judges where when we hear that the Spirit of the Lord has come upon one of these judges, then we know that they're going to be successful in what they're trying to do. However, Jephthah begins a pattern where he disregards that, and then later we're going to see Samson having the Spirit of the Lord upon him, but not being very effective at all, because now he's following in the footsteps of Jephthah, who had all the spiritual resources he needed to lead Israel successfully, but chose to rely not on the power of God that was given to him and available to him, but on a vow that he could make. He wanted to dictate the terms. He wanted to set the terms for how he was going to be obedient to God. And obviously it came back to backfire on him. I wonder what Jephthah didn't understand about this. He had to have heard the history as he was circulating among the people. He had to know the history of some of the other judges who had been raised up by God, who had been very successful in what they had done. Every judge who had been called by God was actually able to go out and deliver the people from the nations that were oppressing them. There was no question about that. There was no conflict about that. He had to know about that. He had to know also about the history of Abimelech, whom we looked at last week, that tried to become a judge without ever hearing from God. He tried to place himself in the role of being a judge and a king. He was never called by God. He could never look back and say, God called me or God appointed me at this point, and he was a disaster. And now we have Jephthah who has the Spirit of the Lord come upon him. And so he ought to know, he ought to realize that he's going to be able to carry out the will of God. He's going to be able to deliver the people from those who are oppressing them. And yet, for some reason, he makes this vow. He rejects the spirit that was available to him. He rejects the help and the call of God so that he can do things his way. And he says, Lord, if you make me victorious, I will give you a burnt offering sacrifice of the first thing I see when I come home. And of course, it's his daughter. And so the spirit of the Lord and judges enabled the judges to be successful in doing what God wanted. But for some reason, Jephthah, in his own experience, exemplifies the classic struggle that we have in our own lives that I think each and every one of us sees on a daily basis. The classic struggle that we have between following God's spirit leading within us or following our own spirit or our own will. And Jephthah had complete access to God. He had everything that he needed from God to lead successfully and to follow the Lord, but he chose rather to follow himself. He wanted to be the one that was going to do something great for God almost on his own merits, so that even if he was successful, he couldn't point only to God so as to say, God is the one who led me here. God is the one who brought us to victory. But he would say, God did this for us because of the vow that I made. And so he was manipulating. He was trying to manipulate God through what he did. And in reality, it didn't matter, because he already had the spirit of the Lord to do what God wanted him to do. And he disregarded it. It's kind of like what Paul said in Romans chapter 8. And frankly, if we look back a little bit into Romans chapter 7, where Paul details the struggle that he has, that he himself, the Apostle Paul, has, as he thinks about doing the will of God and what it is that God has called him to do and to be. And yet he still struggles with sin because the law has introduced so many ideas and concepts and regulations and ways of being pleasing to God, that now that he knows about all those things, he actually knows where it is that he falls short. He's reminded on that on a daily basis. And what is he going to do? But he wants to do what God wants him to do, but he struggles with doing what he wants to do. The flesh is battling with the spirit, and he sees that played out in his own experience. And that's why he says at the end of chapter 7, thanks be to God who through Christ has delivered me from this body of death. And then he says in chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have to be worried about those things, because if we're honest with ourselves, in each of our lives, we still sin from time to time. We know that we have the Spirit of God living within us. We know that we have the forgiveness of sins, and yet we still struggle with sin. We've been forgiven of it. We continue to be forgiven of it, as long as we continue walking on the right path, following the Lord, and yet we still struggle with sin. Why is that? And Jephthah shows us it's because of our own human nature that has been defeated by Christ, and yet we still allow from time to time to have its hold over us. Part of what it means to be a follower of God, a follower of Jesus, is to give up our will for his will. And that means wrestling with the acts of selfishness and sin that we still have in our lives, letting go of those things so that we can hold on to the things that God gives us. And so if our mind, as Paul says in Romans, is set on doing our own will, then we will find that we are being hostile towards God. Paul says those who are set upon their own will have to be hostile to God. They don't know what it means to submit. Even if we don't actively know that, if we're focused on doing the things that we want to do from a selfish or an ungodly perspective, then we're going to find ourselves being hostile towards God. We're hostile because we don't submit to God, and we're hostile because we don't even know the ways that we don't submit to God. And so this is why Paul talked in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 6 about having the Spirit of God. He talks about having the Spirit of God both corporately within the church and individually within each and every one of us. And yet he talks about that from two different points of view. He's talking to those who have the Spirit. He's talking to those, in fact, as we find out later in the book of 1 Corinthians, who have gifts of the Spirit. These are believers. These are Christians. These are members of God's church. But in chapter 3, when he talks about not tearing apart God's temple where his Spirit lives, he's talking about people who are being divisive rather than godly. Rather than recognizing the Spirit of the Lord that exists within his church and working together for unity, they would rather be divisive. And they would rather argue about which teacher is better than another. So that Paul was trying to figure out how to work around these ideas of other people competing with following Peter's teaching or Apollos' teaching or trying to be super spiritual and say, well, I don't follow any human teachers, I only follow Christ. And they were dividing along who they should listen to. And so Paul's talking to people who have the Spirit, but are being divisive rather than godly. And in chapter 6, he's dealing with people who would rather misuse the freedom that they have in Christ to do whatever they want in the form of sexual immorality. And so he talks about, don't you know that we have God's Spirit and that we are his temple, and don't you dare profane God's temple. Who are we to profane God's temple? In both of those cases, in chapter 3 and 6, Paul talks about being a temple of the Lord, corporately as the church and individually as a person. Whether as a church or as an individual, we are to be God's temple. Now, why does he talk about the temple? He's not writing to Jews. He's writing to Christians, some of whom may be Jews. At that point, Corinth, probably many were Gentiles. They were non-Jews. So why is he talking about a temple? Why is he talking about the temple of the Lord? Well, I think it's because, according to the Old Testament, the temple was the place where God resided with his people. And the temple was special. It was separate. And it was holy. And I think that Paul uses the idea of a temple as a reminder to be holy because God resides with us here in his church. Not the church building, but the church, the people of God, and also here within each one of us. And so the call that we are to heed is to submit ourselves to God and to serve him by his Spirit. Something Jephthah failed to do. He did not submit himself to God, and he did not serve God by God's Spirit. He submitted himself to himself and sought to serve himself by manipulating God to give him victory on terms that he could be satisfied with. He manipulated God according to his own spirit, small s spirit, his own will. We rather need to submit to God and serve God by his Spirit. Well, how do we do that? What would that look like? I think if we borrow Paul's notions of being the temple of God, and we think about God residing within his church, within his believers, then we think about how we can become the holy people that he wants us to be. And I don't think that that's something that we can do on our own. We can resolve to be better for God. We can resolve to become more holy. We can resolve to become more faithful to God. And yet, because of this battle that is at war within us, where our flesh is engaging in battle with God's Spirit, we need help. We receive help from God's Spirit, and yet at the same time, we realize that one of the examples that Paul was teaching us when he talked about God's temple is that the church is God's temple. All of us together are God's temple, and so we need to find help and strength and encouragement among one another. We need to encourage one another in this. We need to pray for one another. We need to focus on building one another up. Imagine if we thought of ourselves as a literal building. A literal temple. And imagine some of us on this side thought about how great we were, how strong we were, how we were the ones holding the temple together. We were just above the foundation. We had the strongest stones. We worked hard to maintain the outside of the temple. But over here, maybe there were a couple of weak blocks. And so those blocks began to decay over time. They began to fall down. The building now had a hole in it. It had a weakness in it. And sooner or later, as strong as one side is, if there's a foundational weakness on the other side, it's going to crack, it's going to crumble, it's going to fall down. We can't sit back and say, I'm doing everything I need to do. The others need to come up and join me. We need to get down. We need to go outside the building if we have to and work to build up the other side. We need to do that through encouragement, through love, through service, through praying for one another, through the classic New Testament teaching of building one another up in whatever form that takes. Sometimes we read the Bible with someone else as a way of building them up. Sometimes a person needs to be prayed for. Sometimes a person just needs a phone call. But we build one another up. We encourage one another. We pray for one another on the way. We strive to become a holy people, serving God by His Spirit, submitting to Him, recognizing His presence among us, and working to become that strong temple that produces holy servants that serve the world in His name. That's what we're called to be. Forgetting Jephthah in the sense that he's nothing but a negative example for us. Learning from him. And as Paul says in Philippians, leaving the garbage behind and straining forward to attain the prize. But we're not racing alone. We're running a race together, and we want every single one of us to cross that finish line. And so what do we do when we've reached the end of that finish line? We don't cross it at that point. We go back and find those who are struggling in that race, and we bring them some water to drink to give them some strength. We bring them a protein bar so that they can get what they need to keep going. We pick up those who are struggling, and in some cases, we even carry them on our back to give them the strength that they need so that they can keep running the race to finish that race that God has called them for and to do. We strive to be a holy people, but in talking with a plural word like that, we recognize that although individuals of us may have attained the holiness that God calls us to, as a people, we may not have. And how are we going to be a holy people if there is unholiness among us? We're going to work to produce holiness in others. Now, I don't mean that we can produce holiness in others, but we do everything we can to build them up, to bring them closer to God, to teach them that they are part of the same temple of the Lord that we are. God's presence resides in each and every one of us individually and corporately here today as His church. God's presence is among us. How are we going to be honoring to Him? And so this morning I encourage you to think about how you are submitting yourself to God. How is it that you are serving God by the power of His Spirit, not by your own will, but by the power of what God has called you to do? How are you striving to become a holy church, a holy people? How are you encouraging one another, praying for one another, and building up one another? And this morning, if you need to respond to the Lord in some form, we're going to sing a song in just a moment, and we'd encourage you to think about how you might need to respond to the Lord if He's calling you to either repent of some things that maybe you've done that you need to turn back to God about, or maybe you need to turn your life over to Him that you've heard that without the Spirit, you're without God. And God wants us to live with Him. The only way to do that is by turning our lives completely over to Him, by repenting of the old way of living that we used to live by and pledging to God that we're going to change. Confessing Jesus as Lord and then being baptized into the name of Jesus, where the forgiveness of sins is received, as is the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you need to respond to the Lord in some form this morning, we encourage you to do so by coming forward as we stand and sing.